If you have your Bibles there, not if, because you have your Bibles there, you would turn to Luke chapter 5. We're going to continue in our series in Luke. Luke chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 15. Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence with us. We pray that we might hear what you are saying. Not what I'm saying, but what your Spirit is saying to us, and that we might be willing to hear, to obey, to be transformed by your word and by your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, are we all royal weddinged out? It did. It was a great occasion, wasn't it? And We actually watched all of it, and it was actually hard to sort of pinpoint the highlights, wasn't it? You know, there were so many highlights. Was it Princess Eugenie's fascinator? It looked like an oversized pretzel. Was it the Archbishop's eyebrows? You know, that man has got some serious eyebrows. I now know why they call him the primate. I tell you, if the medical world ever went into transplanting eyebrows, there's a donor for you. His eyebrows are so long, he could have fashioned a fascinator out of them. Or here's my highlight. It's the reporter asking a random Canadian tourist what it was that brought her to London on that particular day. You have to ask that question. Yeah. Yeah, I know. But it was a special day, and look, blessings to them. They seem to be a fairly grounded, centred young couple, so God bless them. I want to continue in our series on Luke, and we pick up the story in chapter 15, in verse 15, chapter 5. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Jesus healed the leper. You remember that story? You remember that message? At this point, just nod your head. Even if you don't remember, just nod your head and do my flailing ego a lot of help. Yep, okay, thank you. So we looked at the fact that Jesus healed a leper and that leprosy is actually a metaphor for our sinful condition. It's an amazing story, and if you can sense what's going on, Jesus actually pours himself out. He pours himself out in healing, in love, in grace and mercy to this leper, and he heals him. It's a fantastic story. And as a consequence of that, the news about Jesus spreads through the whole region. In fact, the news about Jesus is spreading like an infectious disease. And the literal translation of it is that the more that is said about Jesus, the more people there are that are keen to be healed by Jesus and flock to Jesus. So if you can imagine this, on the back of this miraculous healing, the line of people to be healed is getting very, very long. And Jesus does something really unusual. The line is getting longer, and Jesus retreats. Jesus withdraws for silence and for solitude. And it appears to be somewhat cruel. You can imagine someone standing in the line thinking, "Where's Jesus? I've been standing here for 2 days. Where's Jesus? It's not like there's a lot of people around that can heal leprosy. Where's Jesus? Hey, Jesus, your 2 o'clock appointment's here. Where are you?" And the longer the line gets, Jesus withdraws in silence and in solitude. You see, one of the realities we need to deal with is this, that when Jesus came as a man, he accepted the limitations of humanity. He accepted the fact that he did not have limitless energy. He did not have limitless knowledge and power. And it's an amazing thing to think that the God who spoke this universe into existence stepped into humanity with all of the limitations that it has. And Jesus has just poured himself out in healing, in love and grace, and the bucket's empty. And he needs to step back from the intensity of what he's doing, reflect, refresh, renew. We all need to do that. Let me explain to you how this works in really, really rough physiological terms. When you're up and about doing something, when you're doing something that stimulates you, when you're doing something that's challenging, when you're confronted with something that's fearful, even when you're doing something that is extremely pleasant and enjoyable, your body does something. Your body produces what's called adrenaline. You have two adrenal glands, and they are located on top of virtually your kidneys. So think of the word adrenal, ad, Latin word for near or proximity to, renal, the renal function of your body is your kidneys. So you have adrenal glands that produce cortisol and adrenaline. So when you're doing something that's stimulating, something that needs your attention and your focus, your body becomes flooded with adrenaline. It keeps you up, it makes you strong, it keeps you alert, it keeps you focused. And it's like riding this incredible high. You're energetic, you're strong, you think you're indestructible, but eventually you come down and you crash. Experience that? And when you come down, there's one of two possible responses that you can have. One is that you can do what Jesus did, and you can step back and you can seek silence and solitude, and you can allow your body to recover, right? Or the other response, and in all of that, accept your limitations as Jesus accepted his limitations. Some of you are looking at me a little blankly thinking, too much adrenaline is not my problem. Not enough adrenaline is my problem. But for those of us who have too much adrenaline, you can either step back, accept your limitations, or you can do what I did for 6 or 7 years. Drink lots of coffee, power drinks, eat lots of food that's high in sugar, combine that with a dose of stupid stubbornness and just keep going. In 1994, after having been on a pastoral team for 3 years and been an apprentice pastor for 2 years, Karen and I and the family moved up to the Whitsundays. When we moved up to the Whitsundays, this was my view. I was going there to save the world. Momentarily forgotten that Jesus had already, in fact, saved the world. So when we moved up to the Whitsundays, I was going to run the kingdom race harder and faster than anyone I knew. So we got there and it's only, you know, it's a reasonably small church, but I'm preaching Sunday morning and Sunday night. We started a little outreach service on a Sunday afternoon through winter at a little place called Midge Point. If you ever drive north to Cairns, before you get to Proserpine, you come to a little town called Bloomsbury. And you turn right at Bloomsbury, follow that down to Midge Point. And there's a lovely little caravan park there. And in winter, all of the grey nomads would just flock. And so we got a phone call from the caravan park one time and said, would you run an outreach service? Yeah, we can do that. Why not? So we're doing morning service, doing a night service. In winter, doing an afternoon service. Often, in fact, once a month, I'd go to Hamilton Island to do a service at night, which is kind of really tough, I know, but, you know, someone had to do it. And as well as that, occasionally we would do a service on Long Island. In addition to that, I was teaching year 1, year 6, year 8, year 10, year 12 RE. I didn't want to teach that much RE, but my colleagues who had mastered the art of spiritual and emotional manipulation decided that I would teach that amount of RE at a meeting when I wasn't present. In addition to that, we were starting a Christian school, so we had formed this kind of steering committee to start this Christian school. 3 years of intense planning to start a Christian school, which we started the beginning of 1997. So when the school started, I was the board chairman, I was the janitor, I was the groundsman, I was the, you name it, I was it. The preschool aide, thank you, I'd forgotten. Bad memory about that experience. I love kids, but, you know, I'm not a very good preschool aide. And in addition to that, all of the normal functions of a pastor in a small but sort of slowly growing church. As well, in my downtime, this is my downtime, I would do things that were extremely adrenaline requiring. So I would ride motorbikes, injured myself a couple of times on motorbikes. We used to ride out to Conway Beach, halfway between Proserpine and Early Beach. You turn right to go out to Conway Beach. Me and my mates would ride out there, but the road had gravel and pebbles on the side, so we would ride right down the middle. Come what may, we were riding down the middle of the road, and we were fanging it, like we were going hell for leather. We were not going slow. So this is what I did in my downtime. 2 years I played reserve football for the Whitsunday Sea Eagles. So I never ever recovered. My life was just one continual stream of flooding my body with adrenaline. Now what happens when you do that is adrenaline is a great thing when you need adrenaline, but it is a really, really bad enemy to your body when all you're doing is recruiting adrenaline to live moment by moment and day by day. And eventually something will break. Something will break. And what will happen is that you will break at your weakest link. Something will give way. You'll break at the weakest link in your body. For me, that was my heart. And adrenaline is no good for the heart. Continual adrenaline rush is not good. What happens is that adrenaline will actually pick up plaque, and it will deposit plaque in your arteries. There's research to say that adrenaline actually contributes to the accumulation of plaque in the heart's arteries. And the anomaly is this, the irony is this, that we are living longer. On average, we're living longer, but we're living long enough for stress to kill us. And we've actually managed to get through a lot of the nasty diseases of past times, but we're living long enough now for adrenaline to cause us continual stress, and something will break. I once took my 1968 Land Rover to a mechanic and I said, what I'd like to fit is an overdrive to the gearbox. He said, that's a bad plan. I said, why? He said, if you do that, then your gearbox will become the weakest link and it will break. And that's a really good analogy for the way that many of us live our lives. And people know this. People know that they are stressed. People know that they are out there at the max, and so they do what? Self-medicate. They medicate with drugs. Shopping. Alcohol. Shopping. Illicit sex. Shopping. People know that they're stressed, but they self-medicate. And what psychologists are now telling us is what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, that the best thing that you can do is seek what? Solitude and silence. Because as much as your body runs on adrenaline, you need to step back and let it come down and let it recover. And I want you to see that Jesus poured out his life. He healed. He gave. He ministered. And he looked after himself. He looked after himself. And there's a fantastic model here of what it means to be a missional person. Pouring out your life, stepping back. Giving, recovery. Investing, looking after yourself. We're going to be followers of Jesus. We are actually missionaries. Do you know that? Jesus has called us to be missionaries. He said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And Jesus came as a missionary. He left the glory of heaven and he came into our humanity. He put aside the glory of heaven and the privileges of heaven, and he stepped into humanity with its limitations, and he came as a missionary. And then he says to us, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. We have a missional call on our life. And if we're going to be there for the long haul and the long term, we need to invest, step back. We need to pour out, we need to recover. For me, the breaking point was my heart. And one morning I woke up, and I've told you this story, woke up with palpitations and so on, and there's a long story behind that. But if you don't do this, something will break. And you know, the younger you are, the less you believe this is true. Getting around with a red cape on you, with an S. You think you only need 4 hours of sleep at night. And what you're doing is you're actually robbing your sleep bank every night, that you only sleep 4 or 5 hours. You need to invest. Step back. Some of us are workaholics. You know, the reality of workaholism is that we are not actually addicted to work. Like, who would be? You know, who's addicted to work? What we're addicted to is the adrenaline rush that comes with work. And some people live all of their life just on adrenaline. It's not good. It's not good. You need not to do that. Second thing I want you to notice about Jesus, and which this is applicable for us as well, that Jesus was a man surrendered to the Holy Spirit who had this wonderful mix of knowing that he had stuff that was intentional, stuff that he had planned, but also that his day and his time were open for opportunities to minister to people. Jesus was not just a wandering vagrant. There's this kind of theory around, I think it may have been spawned by the hippie movement, that Jesus was like a hippie vagrant, you know? Hey, come and join us. Follow Jesus, get your sins forgiven. Smoke marijuana in the one happy hippie package. That's kind of one of the perceptions of Jesus out there, that he was this kind of wandering vagrant, that he was just loitering around. No, he was focused, he was intentional, and yet in his day, there was space and time for him to engage with people. So we've seen Jesus pour out his life and pour out his ministry to a leper. We've seen him step back and recover. Now the bucket is full. Jesus, when will you be back? And the answer is, when the bucket's full, when my emotional and spiritual reserves are back again. And now he engages again with someone. And here he's teaching. He's teaching the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they're in a house and they're sitting down the front. All of the religious people are sitting down the front. They've got their laptops out. They've got their iPads out. They've got their iPhones. They're trying to hook into
free Wi-Fi. They're going to hear what Jesus has got to say. They're going to blog it. They're going to Facebook it. All of these religious people are sitting down the front. And there's no room for the person who has the real need. And the person who has the real need is a paralytic. And there's friends of this paralytic. They build a cot, a stretcher. They put him on it. And they're trying to get him into Jesus, to see Jesus. But the room's crowded with all the religious people down the front, blogging, texting. And these guys can't get their friend to see Jesus. So what do? They go up onto the roof. Now, in Jesus' day, roofs were flat and there was a staircase. So they go up the staircase with their friend. They get on the roof and they start to dismantle the roof. Don't attempt this at home, by the way. They take off the tiles. They pull out the insulation. They kick off the whirly bird. They saw through the ceiling battens. And with incredible ingenuity, they lower down their friend, who is paralysed. He's on a cot. Now, there's something very amusing about this story. It's not the fact that the man is paralysed. My sister is paralysed, has been for most of her adult life, and you know there is nothing amusing about being paralysed. But there is something amusing about this story, because these men lower this paralytic down to Jesus, so that he's right in front of Jesus. And you can imagine, there's this commotion on the roof, ripping tiles off. And then suddenly this man comes down and it's like, "Hi, Jesus. It's me." And Jesus can't help but engage with this guy. And in the busyness of teaching the religious leaders, Jesus takes a moment of opportunity to minister to someone who's really in need. There's a subtext here, and it's in the question, what would you do to get your friends to Jesus? What would you do? How keen are you on getting your friends to Jesus? It's a good question, isn't it? What would you do? To what lengths would you go? How desperate are you for your friends to encounter Jesus? Invite them to church. And I know the age-old thing, we don't invite non-Christians to church because church is boring. But I want to tell you, people have come under the power of the Holy Spirit in some of the most boring services that you could imagine. Jonathan Edwards was a revival preacher. He would just, when he preached, he would look at a spot on the wall, no eye contact with anyone, and he would preach. And his voice would be like a drone, and people would come under the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm over this whole concept that we don't bring people to church because church is boring. Invite them to church. You might say, well, I've done that. They didn't come. Well, guess what? Non-Christians don't wake up on a Sunday morning thinking, you know what? I need to get myself to church ASAP. They will find excuses to not be here. Go and pick them up. They might say, well, I don't know where it is. Well, it's easy in Tincan Bay. There's one big road right down the middle of town, and at the end of it, there's a big grey building. How about I come and pick you up and take you there? What about giving them a Bible with their name in it? Hey, here's a Bible for you. What will you do to get your friends to Jesus? I pray that we would be people who, like Jesus, are intentional and focused in our life, but there would be enough room and space for us to take the opportunities to engage with people and bit by bit inch them towards Jesus, like Jesus did. Wonderful story. He says, your faith, plural, your faith has redeemed you. He saw their faith and he said, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are saying, not sure about that. What is the theological implication of Jesus saying your sins are forgiven? And they're having their whole discussion here, right? They're having the wrong discussion. Jesus is ministering to this man. Your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are saying, I don't think so. This is blasphemy. God alone can forgive the sins. And so Jesus says, okay, I'll show you today that I am actually God, the Son of God, so that you may know the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Take up your mat and walk. The man gets up and walks. This is a great day. This is a wonderful day.
And the Pharisees are grumbling.
Take time in your life to engage with people, no matter how big, no matter how small that encounter is, and inch them towards Jesus.
The third thing I want you to notice this morning is that Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi. He was sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," he said. Levi gets up, leaves everything, and follows Jesus. This is another great story. Levi, a tax collector. He doesn't work for the taxation department. He's not a high-ranking official. What he does is he actually subcontracts to the Roman government to collect taxes in his particular region. So he actually fronts the money up. He pays the taxes for the people, right? And then he surcharges. He adds to his tax collecting his costs. And he gets to determine what those costs are, somewhere between exorbitant and reasonable. So he is a man who is unpopular. He's hated. He is despised. Think about high-ranking official who moonlights as an Al-Qaeda agent. That's Levi, that's Matthew. And so Jesus says to him, "Matthew, come follow me." And in one instant, he leaves behind what? Everything. Doesn't mean he leaves behind his taxation business. It means he leaves behind his mindset, his way of life, his extortion, and he follows Jesus. Now, there is very, very clear evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in this man's life. Why? Because he goes from greedy to generous. He leaves behind his mindset of greed. He follows Jesus, and what is the first thing he does is he hosts a party in his home. And he invites all of his tax-collecting friends to come along. "Hey, come to a party. Come to my place. I'm hosting a party at my place. Come along. Jesus is going to be there." And think about the cost for him. He's got to go out and buy food. He's got to go buy drink. Probably got to buy cutlery and plates because, you know, there's not a lot of call for people to spend time with tax collectors. This may have been the first time he ever had someone in his home. And so what he's saying is this: "I'm going to open my home. I'm going to open my home so that Jesus can come and meet some of my friends." And there's a cost to that. People might track mud through the house, and someone might spill some wine on the floor and whatever it might be. And he has to count the cost. He moves from being a greedy man to being a generous man with a heart for people. I want to say to you very simply this. He uses his home as a place of ministry. And our homes are strategic places of ministry in terms of the advancement of the kingdom. Very much underrated, our homes. In the early church, the church met in where? Homes, temple. Public places, homes. Homes and places where they could gather. For 300 years before Constantine became emperor and legitimized Christianity and made it a state religion, people met where? In their homes. And I want to say to you simply this morning, open up your home as a place of ministry to people. Some of you are saying, "You know, I know Jesus has called me to be a missionary, but I'm not a very bold person. I can't go out there and preach the gospel and proclaim in the way that Jesus did. I can't front up to people and say, you know, this is my life and this is what Jesus has done." But you can open your home. And sometimes we have this stereotypical view of evangelism that's very much like, keep your powder dry until you see the whites of their eyes, you know? Wait till you've got them right there and then just go, bang, smash them with the gospel. We can open our homes. And there are stereotypical images of Christianity out there that in the comfort of your home, you can break down, where you can be honest, where you can be open, where you can be vulnerable, where you can be friendly, and you can begin to inch people towards Jesus. I know this is not possible for many of you, or for some of you perhaps, because of your circumstances. I know that. But for many of us,
We have nice homes. And it's great to have a nice home. But what if no one ever comes to visit you? It's great to have nice furniture, but what if no one ever sits on your furniture and hears your story about how Jesus has changed your life? Open your homes as a place of ministry. And then the final thing I want to say is this, and perhaps this is the most important. Resist the temptation to become religious. Resist the temptation to become religious. Jesus is in the home of Levi. This is a stunning, controversial scandal. Let me unpack it a little bit. Levi's friends, they're the bourbon-swilling, drug-smuggling, pot-smoking, profane, lecherous rednecks, right? That's the crowd. If someone could take a photo of this crowd and post it on Facebook, there would be an amazing scandal. Oh, look, there's Jesus standing next to a man who's got a can of bourbon in his hand or a glass of wine, or Jesus has got a glass of wine. This is an eclectic group of misfits. And Jesus decides that he will spend the evening with them. This is an amazing thing. But to understand the contrast, let me just unpack it a little bit. You have the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribe was a professionally trained religious person. The scribe was a man who had the credentials to teach others. The scribe was a person who was formally trained. And then you had the Pharisees. The scribes were upper class academics. Then you had the Pharisees, who were middle class, sometimes working class, non-academics. And the Pharisees would gather themselves under a scribe. So just think, if you find it hard to imagine this, just think an old man with a beard, a couple of degrees, and all of his Facebook friends, right? The Pharisees would gather themselves under a scribe, and for them, the scribe was their saviour. They would follow the way of the scribe. They would follow the traditions of the scribe. The scribe was virtually a false functioning saviour. He had place there with Jesus. And what would happen is that as a sect of Pharisaical people would gather under the scribe, they would actually pay the scribe. They would pay him good money. Scribes were wealthy. There's incredible spiritual abuse happening here. As the Pharisees pay money to the scribe, they stroke the ego of the scribe. They say, you are our master, you are our scribe. You're better than other scribes. You're more holy than other scribes. We follow you, we don't follow other scribes. And sometimes, if the scribe was really good, there was a waiting list to be taught by this scribe. And you had to pay your deposit. You had to wait sometimes a year and a half, so that your family could gather with other families and you could become part of this Pharisaical sect under this particular scribe. It's very hard to actually articulate how much social prestige and how much kutos there was in aligning yourself under a particular scribe. And then what you wanted was for your children to be taught by this scribe, so that you could have a bumper sticker on the back of your camel. My child is an honest student with scribe Gamaliel. And if your children got into this particular sect of Pharisees, then they would learn under the scribe, they would grow under the scribe, and there would be competition. Who could memorize the most scripture? Who could follow the traditions of the scribe most purely? And so on and so forth. And eventually, if your child performed really well, your child could actually be mentored by the scribe, and one day, your child might actually become a religious leader. And when they achieved the age of 40, when they reached 40, they could in fact become a scribe themselves. So here's what's happening. Jesus could have aligned himself with any Pharisaical sect. There were people out there saying, Jesus, come and join us. You know, join us. You've got it all going on. You can heal lepers. You can heal paralytics. There's an incredible marketing strategy that we can put together for you. We can earn you mega dollars. You'll never have to work hard again in your life. Come and join our Pharisaical sect. And in the face of all of that, what does Jesus do? He goes to Levi's place. He goes to where the sinners are. I mean, there's people there, they've got tracks up their arms from using drugs. They're overdosing, they're drunk. I'm just trying to contemporize the situation here. It doesn't actually say that in the Bible. This is not the in crowd. And here's what Jesus says. This is an amazing thing. Jesus says, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. And that's an amazing analogy when you think about it. When you see a doctor and there's a whole group of sick people around them, what do you think about that doctor? There's a great doctor. Unless, of course, it's Jayant Patel, in which case you're out of there faster than a retracting tape measure. But when you see a doctor and he's got a whole bunch of sick people around him, you think, there's a doctor doing what a doctor should do. And this is what Jesus is saying, using this analogy to say, these people are sick. These people are trapped in their sin. And guess what? They are sinful. Jesus doesn't try to defend their sin. Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, you know, he's drunk because he had a really bad example from his father and he's got a kind of whole heritage of drunkenness. And, you know, that lady there, she's promiscuous because she was neglected by her father or whatever it might be. He doesn't try to excuse their sin. He says, you know what? They are sinful. But you know what? I'm here. And that's what I do. I deal with sin. I'm here to fix it. I am here to heal the sick. I am here to forgive the sinner. And the irony is this. The religious people are actually sinning as well. They don't recognize it. Their sin is judgmentalism, condemnation, hypocrisy. And they don't recognize it. But these people here recognize their sin. They recognize their need for a savior. And Jesus says, I'm here. I'm here to forgive. I'm here to heal. I'm here to restore. I'm here to make your life whole. If you're a leper, if you've been defiled by the world, then Jesus is here to heal you. If you've been defiled by someone else, he is here to make you whole and clean. If you're paralyzed, metaphorically, Jesus is here to heal you. If fear has gripped you, Jesus is here to expel the fear. If you're a sinner, Jesus is here to forgive your sin. And if you're religious, knock it off. He came for people who were broken and desperate. For people who recognize their sinfulness. He came to forgive. He came to restore. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we again stand at the feet of the cross of Christ and thank you that goodness was not on the top of Jesus' list of qualities, but brokenness was. As we come before you, we just recognize that we're all broken people. And whether we're religious, whether we kind of stand in the seat of judging others and condemning, or whether we just come to you in the brokenness of our lives, you call us to yourself and you restore us. You forgive us. You make us whole. We thank you for that. We thank you that you're here this morning, willing to embrace us, willing to forgive. I pray that we might have the humility to surrender to you this morning. Acknowledge our brokenness.
and ask for your forgiveness and wholeness afresh. And in this moment, I pray that we can do that. Just do that. Just pause before a holy God and thank him for what he's done, and access afresh his love and his grace.